Well, Father, we thank you for this beautiful Christmas morning, this morning in which your Son entered into our realm, wrapped in swaddling cloths in human flesh. Father, what a wondrous thing to try to wrap our minds around, that Emmanuel, God with us, came to be one of us. Father, I pray now that as we dig into this passage, as we meditate upon these truths, Lord, that you would come and meet with us, that the power of your word would go forth, that you would help us, Lord, to think much about Christ and much about Christmas and much about what it is that we are celebrating today. God, we want our time this morning to be honoring to you. We want our hearts to be lifted up to Christ, and we want to see a vision of our Savior and just exactly what you have given us in him. So, Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for Christmas. Thank you for your word. We pray that it would all be for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can be seated. Good morning, church. Good morning. Merry Christmas. It is good to be with you on this Christmas morning. I think it is an awesome thing that every 7 years or so that we get to celebrate the birth of our Lord on the Lord's Day. This is an awesome thing for us to gather as the body of Christ to celebrate the birth of Christ. Yes, it certainly interrupts some of our traditions and the way we typically carry out our cultural celebration, but it does so for the purpose of worship. And there could be no greater reason to interrupt traditions than for that. And isn't that what it's all about anyway? Come, all ye faithful. Come, let us adore him. That is why we're here, and that's what Christmas is all about. To adore the living Christ who came into this very dark world. And my hope for us this morning is that we would adore him all the more. And we're going to do that by unpacking some Christmas gifts together this morning. Today we're going to take a little break from our study of John's Gospel to look at this beautiful passage from Galatians and see what it reveals exactly about what God gave us in the giving of his Son. Recently, in our study of John's Gospel, we just saw that John the Baptist gave confident testimony to the fact that everything we receive comes from God. Everything. And when faced with the decline of his ministry and his time coming to an end, and his disciples rushing up to him in distress to see if he was noticing these things, the first thing he says to them is, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given to them from heaven. John knew. The fact is, if there's anything that the Bible affirms with absolute clarity, it is that God is a God who gives. And that God is a God who gives to his children and delights to give to his children. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians, what do you have that you did not receive? We've been given everything. Jesus also affirmed this. He affirmed the giving heart of God in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? And James summed it up really well in James chapter 1 when he said this, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God is a giving God. He delights to give good gifts. And the reason we celebrate Christmas is because he gave the ultimate gift in the giving of his Son. But with that gift came along with it several other gifts. You often hear, especially around the Christmas time, the tired out slogan, the gift that keeps on giving. The idea being that certain gifts have ongoing effects in the lives of the recipients. It was actually first used as an advertisement for a radio in the 1920s, but since then it's been adopted for just about everything under the sun. Magazine subscriptions, iPods, Costco memberships, cooking classes, even reusable water bottles. have all been advertised as the gift that keeps on giving. But the fact is, there is actually, in an ultimate sense, only one gift that keeps on giving. iPods break. Subscriptions are limited. Memberships expire, and then you have to pay your own money for it. Classes come to an end. But there is one gift that keeps on giving for eternity, and that was the gift of God's Son. See, in the text today, we're going to see this play out in three different ways. We're going to see three different gifts that came along with the giving of the Son that have eternal ramifications. So as we look at this passage, we're going to look at God's giving of the Son, the main gift, and then we're going to look at the three other gifts that came along with that. And my hope for us today is simply that we would all walk away from this place with joy. The coming of Christ was announced by the angels as good news of great joy, and we are to be reminded of why that is today. And the truth is, if there's anything that should define us as believers, as Christians, it's joy. We are the only people on earth who know what true joy is, who know what lasting joy is because of what God has done. And we ought to be a people marked by joy. So let's look at this, starting with the giving of the Son. Look with me at verse 4. It says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." In concise form here, Paul explains the unique coming of Christ into this world. And we see that it's not just that God gave his Son, but it's that he gave his Son at the perfect time and in the perfect form. When Paul says the fullness of time had come, there is a lot going into that statement. Now, we're not going to explore actually everything that's meant here contextually, but suffice it to say, it is clear that the timing of Christ's coming was not arbitrary. On the contrary, it was exactly what everything, both in redemptive history and in world history, had been building up to this moment. God had been providentially preparing the world for the sending of the Son. One of the ways we see this in Scripture is actually with the progressive nature of the covenants, of the main covenants as they unfold in the Old Testament. The covenants of old were laying the groundwork for the eternal blessings that would be found in Christ, the eternal blessings that Christ would fulfill. This began with Adam. The covenant of works made with Adam was the promise that everlasting life was conditioned upon his obedience, a condition that he failed to obtain and was barred from the tree of life and from the Garden of Eden as a result. And then you have the Noahic covenant, the covenant that promised and provided the common grace necessary for the preservation of the world in order for God's redemptive plan to be able to unfold. And then you have the Abrahamic covenant, where God promised Abraham that through his offspring, singular, that all the nations would be blessed, and that he would multiply his offspring beyond the stars of the heavens. And of course, in the New Covenant, we see that that singular offspring was in fact the Christ. And we see that everyone who walks in the faith of Abraham is reckoned as a child of Abraham. And then you have the Mosaic covenant, where God gave forth his righteous standard that must be met, which showed and revealed to all the surpassing sinfulness of the human heart. The heart was revealed to be a slave to sin and held captive under the law. And as a result, it revealed our need for a Savior, for a deliverer to come and redeem us from such peril, since we could not keep the law. And then the Davidic covenant was the promise of the coming and everlasting king who would rule over an everlasting dominion and kingdom, who would sit on David's throne forever, ruling and reigning over God's kingdom and God's people. All of this was setting the groundwork for what God would accomplish through his Son in the fullness of time. All of these covenants were necessary to take place to build up to what God was doing with the arrival of the Messiah, of the newborn king. But not only was God working redemptively, but he was also working providentially as kingdoms rose and kingdoms fell by the decree of God for various purposes in order to accomplish his will. We see this especially with the rise of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great conquered the known world, and in so doing, he spread the Greek culture and the Greek language everywhere, which eventually became the trade language that everyone learned in order to cross cultural bounds wherever they went. There was well over 500 languages later in the Roman Empire, but the one language that crossed all of those barriers was the Greek language, which, as we well know, laid the groundwork for the spreading of the New Testament and for the ability for the apostles to spread and preach the gospel wherever they went. Even though the Greek Empire had fallen, the impacts had remained as God's preparation for the announcement of the king. But in place of the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire had now conquered the known world. And they had leveraged the Greek language for their purpose. And beyond that, they had created travel and roadway systems like never before seen in the earth. The advancement of the Roman system was wild for its time. No citizenship or no country had ever done what the Roman Empire had accomplished in these road systems for trade and travel. And what it enabled in combination with this Greek language was the rapid spread of the gospel like wildfire that we see in the book of Acts. Both redemptive history and historically, God had primed the entire world for a birth that would take place in absolute obscurity. You know, it's so easy to sometimes get discouraged with everything that's happening in the world and lose sight of the fact that God is sovereign over it all, that God is working. I would be willing to bet that when Emperor Caesar Augustus issued his decree, his census for the entire world, the entire Roman world, so that everyone would have to return to their hometown to pay taxes, I'm betting the hearts of the people were pretty crushed all over the empire. Who wants to pay more taxes? Nobody. Now, some of the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles at the time, I'm betting they're probably thinking, why? Why would God allow this? How am I going to afford to put food on the table? What is God doing? And while I cannot prove this, I am willing to bet that no one encouraged their spouse with this. Honey, don't worry. I am sure that God is just using the emperor's greed and the oppression of the people in order to move everyone back to their hometowns so that a poor Jewish virgin can give birth to the Son of God in fulfillment of the messianic prophecies in order that he would become the Savior of the world. That conversation didn't happen because no one knew what God was doing. But that's exactly what he was doing in the fullness of time. He wielded the events of history in the hearts of emperors to prepare the world for his coming son. He's doing the same thing today. The second advent is coming, and God is preparing the world for that this very moment. So when we see evil leaders pushing evil agendas or wars or inflation or whatever, we should not lose heart because God is working in every bit of it, building up for the fullness of time for the second coming, which is coming. But Christ came for the first time at the perfect time in the fullness of time. And it was then that Paul says God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Not only did he come at the perfect time, but he also came in the perfect form. This description that Paul has laid forth here beautifully captures who Christ is and what we needed. Notice it says that God sent forth his Son. This phraseology is a clear reference to the preexistence of the Son. God did not create his Son. He did not appoint his Son. God sent forth his Son. The Son already was. The Son was with God before time began. And the preexistent Son of God is, in fact, himself God. To be with God from eternity past is to be God. This is the same thing that we have been talking about in John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. See, the beauty of Christmas is that God sent God to be among us. This is why the prophecy of Isaiah says that the baby would be called Emmanuel, God with us. In Christ, God has visited his people. He became part of his own creation. But he did not visit us in a vision or through a burning bush or through a pillar of smoke. He came to us as one of us. And beyond that, he didn't just appear somewhere as a full-grown man declaring himself to be the Messiah. No, he came into this world in the same way that every one of us comes into this world. He was born of a woman. He started as a helpless babe, crying as a helpless babe, utterly dependent upon the care of his mother and his father. And he grew up through every stage of childhood, as we all have. And he had every human experience common to man. He was in every way truly human. So right here, Paul brings out both his deity and his humanity. The Son of God, born of a woman. This was necessary. It was necessary that he become like us because it was God who told Eve that her offspring, the offspring of a woman, would one day come and crush the serpent's head. The Redeemer that we have always been waiting for has always been a man who would be born of woman. Now, many believe, and I believe, that subtly implied in this text was the virgin birth. Because the Father that's mentioned here is God. He's the Son of God. He's not the son of Joseph, but more importantly, he's not the son of Adam. And why is that important? Well, because to be born of Adam is to inherit Adam's nature, a nature of sin. One with a sinful nature could not be God and could not redeem his people. So Christ could not be born of Adam. This is why the virgin birth matters. This is why God spoke through the prophet Isaiah over 700 years before the birth of Christ, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Where did the son come from? He came from God, but he's born of a woman, and she conceived by the Spirit of God. This was a miraculous birth. This was a perfect Redeemer, born not with a sin nature, but he was born under the law. As a human, he was subject to the universal law of God written upon every human conscience, but as a Jew, he was subject to the Mosaic law of the Old Covenant, God's righteous standard for his covenant people, which was absolutely necessary in order for the Son to accomplish God's will for God's people. The law had to be fulfilled. The given Son was perfect in every way. God gave his perfect Son at the perfect time. But with that gift came three other gifts that I want us to just quickly unwrap and consider this Christmas day. And the first is our redemption. Look back at verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why? To redeem those who were under the law. God did not just send his son in order to just be marveled at as a baby in the manger. No, this was going somewhere. This had a point. Usually when we think of redemption, we think of Easter, and rightfully so, because the cross is the central point of our redemption. But we need to understand that the cross is the point of the manger. Easter is the point of Christmas. God sent forth his son in order to redeem. He came to die and to rise again. This is why he came. But what does that mean for us, this word redemption? Now, when we think of redemption, we often think of it with religious overtones. We think of it as a religious word. But that's not really the way it was used in the first century. It was used in everyday discourse in secular language in the first century. It was just common vernacular to speak of redeeming slaves and redeeming prisoners from the state that they were in. And Paul is taking that language and applying it to us. But the question is, what do we need redemption from? Well, if we had been working through the book of Galatians, we would have already seen Paul address this. Back in chapter 3, verse 22, Paul says that everything was put imprisoned under sin. And then in verse 23, he says, we were held captive under the law. So what we need, our need is twofold. We need deliverance from sin, and we need the righteous requirements of the law fulfilled on our behalf. The righteous requirements that we cannot meet. In other words, in order to be redeemed, in order to stand reconciled before God, we need forgiveness and we need righteousness. And Jesus came in a way to be able to provide both. God sent his son in the fashion that he did in order to procure our redemption. He came in perfection, not under the sin of Adam in order to die and to give his, but to give his life as a ransom, as a substitute for sinners in order to pay the price for our guilt. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus said this. He said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's why he came. That was his purpose from the very beginning. He was our ransom. But not only that, he was also born under the law so that he could fulfill the requirement of the law on our behalf. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. He says, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Why? In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. See, this is what we call double imputation, or the great exchange. On the cross, my sin was imputed to Christ, and his righteousness was imputed to me, to all who believe. And as a result, all of our sin has been wiped away. Wiped away. As far as the east is from the west. And now we stand before God in perfect righteousness. This is what Paul says. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is why he came. To redeem. If you remember when parents of Christ, Mary and Joseph took him to the temple. There was a man there, a righteous man, who was waiting on the consolation of Israel. His name was Simeon. And when he came, they handed him the baby. And he looks at this baby, and the Spirit of God comes upon him. And he says, he cries out to the Lord, and he says, my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. He's looking at a baby. But he says, my eyes have seen your salvation. Christ was salvation incarnate. He was our redemption in person. Simeon was allowed to go on to be with the Lord because that's what he was waiting for, was that moment. It was redemption wrapped in swaddling cloths. Redemption was a Christmas gift. And if that was all, that would be enough. But there's a second gift that came with the Son, and that is adoption. Look back at the text. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Of all the wonderful truths of the gospel, this one might be the most emotionally overwhelming in my estimation. And yes, I think that is right and good, to be emotionally overwhelmed by these truths. In redemption, God could have simply made us his servants. He could have merely made us his slaves. And that would have been all of grace had he done that and stopped there. But he didn't stop there. He actually adopted us as his own children. And we are not God's children merely in some vague creational sense, in the sense that many people speak of it, that everyone is God's children just by virtue of having been created by God. No, we who are in Christ are God's children by virtue of his love and his having adopted us. And this was the plan from the very beginning, from before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. God's love for us in Christ is not the love merely of Creator. It is the love of a Father. You know, the Apostle John never got over this. Never. As the last standing apostle who was writing as an old man late in his life, he wrote the book of 1 John. And in 1 John 3, he said this, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Brothers and sisters, we have been adopted by God Almighty. And the evidence that that is true for you is that he has placed his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, the Spirit of Christ in you. Notice it says, the Spirit of his Son in your heart, crying out, Abba, Father. That's the evidence of your adoption. Paul uses the exact same line of argumentation in Romans 8. He said this. He said, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. This is what is characteristic of every believer. The Spirit of Christ has been placed inside of us, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. That inclination you have to run to God as Father, to pray to Him as Father, to plead with Him as Father, to confess to Him as Father, to thank Him as Father, that inclination comes from the Spirit of God on the inside of you. You know God as Father because of the gift of His Spirit on the inside of you, sealing you and marking you off as His own. This means for us as Believers, we should never doubt the love of God for us in our lives. If you think you love your children, it does not even compare to the love the Father has for His children. Our love for our children, though intense and real and strong and beyond any other love that we know, is not even a shadow of the love that God the Father has for His children. The same love that the Father has for the Son, for Christ, has actually now been placed upon us. The giving of His Spirit has brought us into union with Him, into the family of God. We are in union with God as His own children. And there has been an eternal and abiding love given to us through that. Our adoption is more significant than we can even begin to wrap our minds around. And it too came with the giving of the Son. A Christmas gift to all who believe. And at this point, we might be wondering, well, how could there possibly be more? But there's more. Look back at the text one more time. Look at verse 7. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. The last gift that has come with the giving of the Son is that in Him God has made you not only His child, but an heir. He has given you an inheritance. This is why, actually, the maintaining of the gender-specific language here is very important. Those translations that change this passage from sons to children or from sons to sons and daughters are actually destroying the meaning of what Paul is saying here. Why? Well, because in the first century, the inheritance of the father went to the sons. The idea of sonship was the idea of being an heir of the father. But Paul is not excluding women here in his language. Just a few verses before, he says there's neither male nor female in Christ. There's not an exclusion of women in the language of sons. All of us are sons. He's saying we have all been made sons because we've all been given sonship, which means we have all become heirs. The question is, what is this inheritance? What are we heirs of? Well, the language of the first century of inheritance going to the Son is the same way in which God speaks of His own Son and the inheritance that has been appointed to Him, to Christ. God has ordained that His Son, that Christ, be the heir of all things. We see this in Hebrews 1:1. Long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. Jesus Christ has been appointed to be the heir of all things. All creation, all of the universe, and everything that it contains is the inheritance of Christ. It all belongs to Him. Now that we all get, and that we can all say amen to, for there is no one who is more worthy of such an inheritance than Christ the Lord. But the startling and jarring reality of this is that the inheritance that Paul is speaking of for us is a sharing in that inheritance, in the inheritance of Christ. Listen to the same argument from Romans chapter 8, from that same passage. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we also may be glorified with Him. Brothers and sisters, we have been made fellow heirs with Christ. That is the ramification of being in Christ, in union with Christ. You are a co-heir with Christ, with the one who has been made an heir of all things. This is why Jesus tells us in Matthew 5 that you will inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Or in Matthew 25, when Jesus speaks of final judgment, he also said this. He said, the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. Not only will you inherit the earth, but you will inherit the kingdom that was prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. Indeed, you will inherit all things. But that is not even the most significant part of our inheritance. We looked at this in our study in Ephesians, but the most significant part of our inheritance is actually God Himself. God has given us the Spirit of God as a first installment and guarantee until we receive the fullness of our inheritance, which is God. This is the promise of the new covenant, that for all of eternity, He will be our God and we will be His people. God Himself is your great reward. God is your inheritance. Just as the psalmist said in Psalm 16:5, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. And all of this was packaged in the giving of the Son. God has given you everything in the giving of the Son. Truly, He is the gift that keeps on giving. We have received gifts from above that have altered and defined our eternities, because God is a giving God. He has given you redemption, meaning your sins are forgiven and you stand before Him in perfect righteousness. He's given you adoption, meaning He has brought you in as His own child, having placed His Spirit within you, by which we call Him Father. And He has given you an inheritance, meaning you have become a co-heir with Christ of all things, and that He is our great reward. In Christ, all things are yours. This is why I said, if there's anything that should define us as Christians, it is joy. It's for this reason that Paul commands the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. We are to be a rejoicing people, not just on Christmas, but always. Now, that doesn't mean that we are fake. That doesn't mean that we're flippant, just always chipper and kind of unmoved by the realities going on around us. Not at all. That doesn't mean that we don't face hardship or sorrow or loss or difficulty in this life. No, all of that is a very real reality of life. But it just means that in the midst of those things, that we have a deep and an abiding joy in Christ that cannot be taken away from us, no matter what life brings our way. As the Bible says, we live as those who are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Celebrate Christmas with joy, church. Christ has come, and God has given you everything. You have received divine Christmas gifts from above, from the very hand of God. And they will never expire, they will never wear out, and they will never come to an end. Christ is our forevermore. Let's pray. Father, how do we thank You for such remarkable gifts? Thank You for the giving of Your Son. Thank You for Christ the Lord. Thank You that He came as one of us to bring many sons to glory. Thank you that we have an eternity set before us of joy in the presence of God. Father, what remarkable grace you have bestowed upon your people. Lord, would you empower us to celebrate this Christmas with joy and to meditate upon these realities and to give you all the glory as we do. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.